Yes, I would return to studies in Nehemiah. We don't have very far to go, and you might remember, maybe not, but we had read and studied as far as chapter 10. And you might say, well, why did we just read the end of chapter 12? Well, if you were to take some time and look through most of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12, you will find one of these, as we call them, list of names. Now, as I said before, it's not to ignore these names, and even here there are some things of importance that it's worth our while recognizing. But maybe it would be worth your while in any case. Just going through, and this is the first time in my life that I have suggested this, but even to take a pin and pop it in the page there and find which name you pick out and dwell on that name. Think about that name. If you like, discover what that name might mean. But if you find such a name and you wonder who he is, and you think to yourself, is there anywhere else in the Bible we learn about this man? Dwell on that, because this man, whoever he is there, has a place in God's plan, and God's purpose, and God's word. You may never be known in the history of the church. There are many others who have been part of the church whose names are never known. But you still have a place in God's heart. We can even learn that, although we tonight skip over all these Levites and sons of Benjamin and so on. But how would I summarize what we have here in these couple of chapters? Well, I would raise perhaps a rhetorical question, but how many churches are like the church in Sardis? I'm not going to dwell there long, but mentioned in or written to in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Lord Jesus says of them, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Put it another way, things look good on the outside, but empty on the inside. And that's something of what we have at the beginning of chapter 11, I think, regarding Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is to be understood, I think, and as we look back on it, we are to learn the lessons of Jerusalem for the church today as well. Jerusalem has significant parallels in how the church lives today. Jerusalem was God's city. In other words, it was the place where God said he would live amongst men. But when men come to this city, what will they find in it? What will it really be? Now, at last, after many years, this city, it's maybe not the finest of walls, but it is built up again. It is complete. But what will they find inside? Is there life there? Just to remind you that many good things had been happening since the wall was finished. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we learn of the reading of the law, and much that follows is associated with that. The changes that took place, the undertakings, the celebrations, the celebration especially of the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. It came especially through the reading of God's word. I think it's quite notable that as Nehemiah tells the story, the reading of the law and its observance came before the dedication of the wall, although that wall was completed. But now we do come to this point. The commemorations and the ordinances have been set in place. The people themselves made a clear undertaking. There's the little matter now of maintaining the city. Take that. There's the little matter of the ongoing life of the church. What's involved in that? And there are a couple of clues at the beginning of chapter 11 that remind us of the need for life within the city. It needed people to fill it, people who were committed to this city. Otherwise, its strength was merely cosmetic, you might say. A wall, yes. But you need people even to defend a wall. We might well ask the question, as we set out here, both individually and as a church, where is our strength? Where is the beauty of the city? Where does it lie? In the end, above all, it is the inner quality and substance, not just the look, as I called it, the cosmetic. There are further needs that this city has, further needs of the people. And we find them met now in chapters 11 and 12, the settling of the city, briefly the dedication of the wall, and also what I am calling serving God. And settling the city first, and it is opened with just a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 11, and then the people, the names that follow are connected with that. We are not told quite very specifically that the city was empty, but every suggestion of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 point in that direction. There was an arrangement made to bring other people into the city. There were other people needed. It was as though the leaders who were there and perhaps a few others were rattling about in the city. It was a city that was weak even for the daily functions of a city. And so all the people took account of this, and they cast lots, we learn. Now, again, this doesn't happen very often in Scripture. It is there. It was a recognized way of discovering God's will. That is, if his will was unclear, either following things through logically, what God had taught, or legally, where he makes a very plain direction on who is to do what, and so on. But where other things are equal, there were times when the casting of lots was appropriate, and this was done in a certain way which we know very little of. Precisely what the result was, some people talk about parallels, but just how that was understood to direct and indicate God's will in a certain case, we're not entirely clear. Perhaps it was much something like with the recording of names and which ones would come out. But that was the essence of it, was this was the way to find out what God's will was. So we read through there, it doesn't say they asked God what his will was, who would be appointed to the city, but that's what's behind this. That's what the meaning of it is of it. And it was recognized, and it would be steps would be taken as a consequence of the result of this casting of lots. Only some were required, 1 out of 10, and the others would then go to their own properties and cities, the lands of their ancestors. Down in verse 20, the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were all in the cities of Judah, everyone in his own inheritance. It was what was belonged to them as the family, and they could uphold that. The people in verse 2 blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So we're talking about one group whose names came up in the lots, the 1 of 10, and then there was another group who willingly offered themselves to live in Jerusalem. Again, we cannot be absolutely certain, but it does seem to weigh on the side that it's those whose names came up by lot who were willing. So the same people. God says, you are the one I want to go and to live in this city. These were the ones who were willing. The rest, bless them for that willingness. There would be a serious concern if the ones whose names came up in the casting of lots, if they were unwilling, if they were grudging, if they said, yeah, well, if I have to, kind of thing. there would be a serious concern. But it doesn't appear to be the spirit of the day when this thing was done. So they chose the names, and those men who were put forward, they were willing to go and live in the city. Why were they so willing? I would suggest it is because they knew that it was God's will. If this is what God wants, if this is what God says I should do, will I do it? How willing will I be? It's not that you only do it because you have to. It's not that you just do it regardless. You're uncaring about it. You say, well, okay, I'll do it. It was far more than that. Their names came. God says, you must go. They did it willingly. And I'm not surprised then that the rest of the people blessed them for that, regarded them as blessed. What about yourself? What about the church, where God says, you are the one, you go, you do this, you do that. Do you respond willingly? Do I? Do we as a church? What does God require of us to walk humbly with our God? I believe these men did that, and it was right that they should be blessed. The outcome of this was that there were now more residents for the city. It meant that the city was viable. It takes work to sustain a city. It takes work to sustain a church. It needs people who are willing. Maybe willing because God has moved them in a certain direction, made his will clear. As many of you have come from one place or another, as many have done over the years, that maybe there is a time for calling of others. Others who will come willingly. And then just to summarize what we have that follows, we do read of the leaders, the heads of the province who lived in Jerusalem in verse 3 and following. There were men from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. It was just these two tribes and the Levites who were there who were, it's only those who were left of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are also priests, verse 10, as we have often found with these collections of names. You'll find these are the particular groups that are highlighted. There are a number of families, but then there are the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, probably temple servants, and there are the singers through the different sections of chapter 11 especially. Then into chapter 12, there are priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And that's a reference back to one of the groups that returned from Babylon. And it would appear that there's a gathering together of the different contingents who returned from the exile. What are we to take from this? One thing that does strike me as I read here is that really there are not very many. It is a relatively small group. But I think we go further than that and see them as those who are recognized as, again, being willing to take on God's will, to come. They have significance in the reestablishing of the people in the land that was promised to their forefathers from Abraham onwards. And again, there is honor due to such and blessing as they responded to God's will. No doubt there were There were, you might say, bad apples amongst many, amongst this group, but by and large, we recognize them as those who were willing to serve God and his purpose in this way. So the city needed to be settled, and this is what we find, how we find it being accomplished. People whom God calls, willing to go where he calls. So too, I think, is a tremendous lesson of value for the church. And I say that because where we might think, well, we're taking what God wants us to do and we're doing it, I do think the church has often fallen short and suffered. I have known of a number of cases where a suggestion has been raised where a struggling church would have benefited from contributions of others, and there's a complete resistance to even contemplate any kind of move to help out, to fill Jerusalem, as it were. Let's pray that that would not be so. It is God's work, God's church, God's city, and it's the one who goes according to God's will who knows the blessing, not the one who says, no, I know better. Perhaps we can seek to learn from that, whether it's for ourselves or to spread the word and to seek the building up of God's people. The second part of what was needed at this stage of things was the dedication of the wall of the city. That wall was finished back in chapter 6. Towards the end, it tells us in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. The wall was finished. A number of things then needed to be done. They were crucial matters as well. Again, it's not just what is on the outside, what's on the exterior, but they had to deal with their hearts, approach God's word, and resolve what was required from that. But then comes this moment of dedicating the wall. But have you thought, that's the words we have in front of us, the publishers of the Bible that we use have given it a heading, section heading, dedicate the wall. But think about what that means. And that's what we'll look at just again very briefly here. First to say that through this section we learn of various personnel who were gathered and appointed to take a part in this. They were drawn from that previous list up to the halfway point in chapter 12. And the Levites and the singers, we read of two great choirs almost doing a pincer movement to circle the city. Circle the city with praise. Again, perhaps that's something that we could look at, think about translating into the state of the church in our day. And there were these two choirs called, whenever they're referred to, called thanksgiving choirs, which I think is a wonderful thing. There was also the need for priests for purification connected with this dedication. And the singers were leading, you might say, the congregation. Where do we have that? In verse 43, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, joy or rejoicing in one verse. It's a congregation led by these choirs with the great single purpose of joy, proclaiming joy, singing joy, rejoicing. It was an audible joy that everyone around could hear afar off. And this was part of this process of dedication of the wall. What does it mean to dedicate the wall of the city? Well, what are the different parts, as well as this choir, this thanksgiving? I think the first one to take special note of is in verse 30, where the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. The city wall was purified. It would be a symbolic action, but it was purified, indicating that it belongs to God. We saw it this morning in reading Exodus chapter 30, how there were these articles were to be made holy to God, not to be used for other purposes, not to be imitated, but anything that touches them was to be a holy thing, or else it would defile. This purifying of even the wall, it was to set it apart for God, for God's service. The city was holy to God. Then there is that great section dealing with the choirs, the people who were named for it, and the course that they were to take around the wall. Thanksgiving choir going one way, thanksgiving choir going the other way. This thanksgiving, what does that mean? It tells us they knew it was God's work, God's doing. It is to say, not to the people around, to say Sanballat and Tobiah and their pals, not to say, look how successful we've been, but to turn it around and rejoice because God has done a work and provided us with this wall. It's God's doing. And then we also see that they made sacrifices in verse 43, great sacrifices, and a sacrifice speaks of offering of yourself to God. And surely they did it in response to the work that he has done, along with the rejoicing of those sacrifices. It reminds me of Psalm 115 at the beginning of the psalm, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? For that moment in the course of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's history, they fulfilled that word, turning the glory to God. It's your work. And the Gentiles have no way of saying, where is their God? And all of this points us to remember that it is God's city. And I have mentioned this a number of times. Let's not forget it. Again, take the parallel to God's church. What's happening here should be happening in the church too. What is happening here is that God's people, their delight is in God himself and all that he accomplishes. It's all about giving the honor to him. That's what delights me. That is my joy. It's not about me. It's not about them. It's not about us first. Yes, we benefit, but it's not about me. This is time to worship God. Put him first. Lift him up. His praises, his thanksgiving. It's his great city. It's his people. And they're reminded of that as they go through this exercise. It's not about us. They rejoiced with their sacrifices. At one point, it tells us that they were a little further. They were about the days of David and Asaph of old. They were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. Would they not be the songs that they were singing at that very time? God, to God be the praise. Thanks be to God. That should also be our first delight. To turn our thanks to him, that all of it is about him. And that we might even give thanks that he chooses any spiritual growth that we have, which we should be seeking, is for his glory. And so it would seem entirely appropriate, under the way that Nehemiah tells the story, is at verse 44, the third part, serving God. At the same time, other things were done, which I would say comes well under the heading of serving God. And it's not just for that day, but for the days to follow. It's perhaps all the more direct and obvious that service should come once they have been established in this way. And they are making sure that the various requirements are in place. The requirements, the needs are for the offerings, the the income into the storehouse, that the worship of God could be fulfilled appropriately. And along with that, in verse 45, there was purification again, according to the command of David and Solomon his son, and there was consecration in verse 47. They consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron, set them apart. They were there for holy use, for the provision for the priests. There was the need to fill the city, settle the city. There was a need for joy as well. And it's interesting that the joy spills over almost into the presence that God has set an order in place of the priests and the Levites who ministered in verse 44. I'm struck by the whole idea of need, how it is often seen as something more of duty. I need to do it, whether I feel like it or not, that kind of thing. Do I have to? Yes, do it. It's duty. I need to do it. It's not often seen as something to be done lovingly, at least in common perception. But let's remember, John wrote in his first letter, in chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Why are they not burdensome? Because of the love of God. Because he has loved me, so that I can love him. And because I love him, what he seeks from me is not a burden. It's not a mere duty, as we might call it. But something that is needed is done with love, with joy. The joy of the people for these priests and Levites. What use are they? They're not out there in the gardens and the fields, mowing or plowing the fields and looking after the cattle and so on. What do they produce usefully? Well, they help us to serve God. They're ministers in the temple, the house of God. It's a good need. It's a something to be rejoiced over. That God has established this way through which he can live amongst his people. That's why the people blessed those who were willing. That's why there were some who were willing to move house, to go and to live in the city. And so, briefly, and quite matter-of-factly, I think, this section that we have in Nehemiah 11 through 12 provide us with a wonderful example. They're there long before Jesus appeared, long before they have seen the fullness of God's great grace towards man. But if they recognize God's grace to respond in worship, in thanksgiving, in joy, in setting themselves apart to God, purifying a city, if they recognize God's grace, how much more should the church recognize God's grace and live it out, put it into place, do the things that are our appropriate response? We need to be sure to examine our hearts. And where is our joy found? These chapters would suggest some rejoice that they were counted by God suitable residents of Jerusalem to move house, or something else just as big. Maybe they would need to change their career, their occupation. They rejoiced that God does keep even that, yes, it's a chapter and a half, but that's really just a small gathering of people, but God keeps those people to carry his name. They rejoice that those 52 days of back-breaking work and sweat and dirt, they could hand over to God so that he had the glory you built this wall, O Lord our God. They have their joy in making offerings to God's work. There's the offerings, there's the first fruits, the tithes gathered in to support the ministry and the approach of God's people through the priests to their God. They rejoiced in reflecting on the blessing of having a ministry. What about us? The freedom to have a gospel ministry. They rejoiced that they had opportunity to set themselves, ministers, city, to set them apart to God, to mark themselves out, to have a wall, even a wall dedicated to God, purified, set apart for the Lord. And as well, that's as well as everything that went before, on account of God's bringing his word to them. And as God repeatedly brings his word to us, do we give ourselves, does the church truly give herself to do as God pleases? And over all that, you might say simply to realize, as in those Psalms of David and Asaph of old, to realize just what a life it is to be able to praise and to thank our God. Now, these are the kinds of things that are our joy in life. Our joy as a church. Our joy as the members of the church. And let me just say, as I really do close in this moment, we had better get it right. We had better get it well sunk into our minds and our hearts. Because the next chapter tells us that all these wonderful things of the people have seemed to have vanished into thin air. It needs work. It needs attention. So they soon made a nasty mess of it. It needs exercise. That's why we read Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 again so many hundreds of years later. Because we need to hear it again. Where is your joy? Look to the Lord in all of these things and rejoice that he should count you and us worthy to hear his call. May he bless his word to us once more. Let us pray together.